If you have your Bibles, turn, please, to the first epistle of John. One of the amazing facts about God's revelatory truth is that, in contradistinction from the writings of men, which can usually be read on the surface and understood and do not require a second reading sometimes, the Word of God in its profundity and the depth of its meaning can be plumbed again and again and again, and we still wring from it the riches of truth sometimes we've never perceived before. And I am having this experience as I study and prepare the messages on this magnificent epistle. Just before we read the scriptures, let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this morning it will be with a high level of spiritual appreciation and sensitivity that we will come to thy word. And how we pray that we shall not merely listen with our ears, but that we shall lay our hearts bare to the impressions that the Spirit of God will wish to make. Once again, as we minister the word, we pray that the one who speaks will be forgotten, that a human voice shall only make audible the voice of the Spirit of God in the application of the Word of God to our lives, our experience. And now, our wonderful Lord, we pray that in everything that we do, thou will be majestically exalted. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, we've seen that John has been speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the eternal God to man. He is the unknowable, inconceivable, unimaginable God that fills the infinitude of endless space, the great cosmic intelligence, coming into the realm of human experience so that we can see him, hear him, know him, and love him. He is God in corporeality. This is the great fact of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is God in corporeality, God in human flesh, God identified with our humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. This fact of the incarnation is the tremendous fact of Christianity. He is the Word being made flesh, dwelling among us, and we beholding his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the manifestation of this mysterious divine life. And this manifestation is for a glorious purpose, in fact, for a great redemptive purpose, that man might be brought back into the fellowship of the God that he has lost. And the result of this is that men also might live in exalted fellowship with one another. And unless men are in fellowship with God, they will never be in fellowship with one another. Unless man has the spiritual and moral stability of a perpendicular relationship with God, he will not have a proper horizontal relationship with his fellow man. And so in Jesus Christ, we have the life of God manifested. Therefore, we do not need to seek for it. Therefore, we do not need to grope after it in the darkness. Therefore, we do not need to explore at random the indefinite or the obscurity of our own hearts in order to find it, which is the effort of Eastern religions. And by the way, the true religious idea in transcendental meditation. Nor do we need to labor fruitlessly under the law in order to obtain it. Actually, we behold it. The manifestation of this divine life of God is revealed. It is here in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what our Lord said when he said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." And so, he who possesses Christ possesses that quality of life. Thus the eternal life was manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ with a definite aim, with a definite purpose. Verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Here, as we see, John assigns one of the major purposes, one of the major objectives of the writing of his epistle. And his great aim is in order that those who will read and study his epistle might know what it means to have spiritual fellowship. Now, we saw that the word fellowship has two basic meanings, very closely related. The first meaning means joint participation with another in something possessed by both, or in some kind of a common interest or concern or venture. Secondly, we saw that the word fellowship actually is used to describe a partnership. It was a commercial term. It signified two men who were partners in business, for example, in the fishing business or in the owning of a fishing vessel. And of course, the word retains this shade of meaning when Christians are called, for example, fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're partners with him. But the more usual associations in the New Testament of this particular word that means partnership are in some very interesting metaphors. For example, the relationship of the vine to the branches, the relationship of the body to the members of the body. We speak of the communion, and here's the word, by the way, in the Greek, partnership, the communion of the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Father and the brethren in the family of God. This word for fellowship that means partnership also is used of our partnership as believers in the Son, in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ, in the sufferings of Christ, in the Spirit, in faith, in eternal life. In all these, we are partners. It's a strong word. And so this does not refer to something that's tenuous or temporary. This refers to something that is absolutely permanent for a committed believer. This refers to a positional fellowship, which means that we are partakers and partners with the Father and the Son forever in an unbroken relationship. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the permanent fellowship, the partner fellowship. And of course, the corollary of this fellowship, this partnership with the Father and the Son, overflows in the fellowship that we have in a mutual relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sharing of the common experience of His presence and His life. This is not so much partnership as communion, intimacy, oneness. And so the fellowship that Christians experience with each other and enjoy is never a duty. As a matter of looking at it properly, it is a fact. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son in a community of life that must embrace everyone within that fellowship. There's no option about it. And so fellowship is specifically a Christian word and immediately denotes the common participation in the grace of God, a common participation in the salvation that we've experienced through faith in the living Christ, the common experience that we have because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, all of which is the spiritual birthright of all Christian believers, not some, all. That's why we resent so much certain charismatic groups who say that we don't have all they have, or that they have a unique relationship to the Holy Spirit that the rest of us do not have because we have not spoken in an unlearned language. The argument of Scripture is that every humble believer in Jesus Christ who has experienced His saving grace is indwelt by His Holy Spirit, and such a spiritual birthright belongs to all believers. It is in their common possession of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, John could not have written that ye also may have fellowship with us without adding, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Since our fellowship with each other arises from and depends upon our fellowship with God. This truth, though expressed in different languages, is an echo of our Lord's Prayer in the 17th chapter of John. When you remember, He prayed three times that we might be one in Him. We concluded our last message by saying that those who saw the relationship of early Christians and saw them together made the statement to the world, and to them it was shocking. Behold how these Christians love one another. This is the reason the Apostle Paul, for that matter, every other New Testament writer, strongly condemns sins against Christian fellowship. Lies, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit. And I'm very confident that whenever Satan wants to destroy the testimony of a body of believers, he begins by quietly, surreptitiously introducing division. Because he knows that the way you destroy the body of Christ and keeping it from functioning and developing is simply to destroy the unity of its fellowship. That's all you have to do. And that's the reason that the Apostle Paul and every New Testament writer condemns sins against Christian fellowship. Rivalry, politics, factionism, because the denial of fellowship is the denial of the one life that binds us all together in the family of God. What is so interesting is that people of altogether different heredity, environment, cultural standards, saved by the same grace, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, are brought into marvelous fellowship with one another. And there cannot be, notice what I'm saying, there cannot be disunity and discord where there is true Christian fellowship. Believers participating in a common experience, sharing our Lord's life, sharing His holiness, and sharing His love. And believe me, this is not something that is artificially pumped up, and we see that all the time. It doesn't come by just joining hands and singing. It isn't produced by any effort of man. It is effected by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit being in control of every individual believer. Unhappy, critical, fault-finding, suspicious Christians are out of fellowship with others because they are out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not in the sense of partnership, that's positional, but there is no sense of communion. You cannot be in communion, in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and be out of fellowship with any believer. Because when that is so, we are actually living in contradiction to what we profess to believe. Well, what is the object of our fellowship? What is it around which our fellowship centers? Jesus Christ. That's the center of our occupation. That's our magnificent obsession. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you've been called into the fellowship of his Son. He's the center of it all. What a sad thing it is that so many make a sectarian emphasis of this word fellowship, and there could be no greater abuse of the word. They disdainfully speak of other Christians as not belonging to, quote, our fellowship. How we need to remember that this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ to which every committed believer belongs is not a fellowship of one denomination, not a fellowship of one association or group. It is a fellowship large enough to include every humble, blood-bought, born-again child of God. It has been rightly said that it is as wide as deity and as narrow as the straight gate and the narrow way. So, of course, there is only one way to become part of this fellowship, and that is through the miracle of spiritual birth in which you are born into this lovely family. And part of that miracle of spiritual birth is at the same time the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. So we see then that this fellowship begins with a positive, definite experience of our Lord Jesus Christ and our occupation with him. He's the center of it all. He's the sun around which we all revolve. And so the grand design and end of God in salvation and the communication of his grace to us is, first of all, that we might have fellowship with himself. That is, love what he loves, which is righteousness. Hate what he hates, which is sin. And so we need to ask, has the glorious truth of eternal life as revealed in the Son of God become a reality to you? Until it does, and until you know the day by day, moment by moment companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never have fellowship, real fellowship, with those who know him, because there is no basis for your sharing in common. There is no basis for your love relationship. Now, this statement of the apostolic objective in the proclamation of the gospel is that a human fellowship will arise spontaneously from a divine fellowship. And by the way, when we look at this, we realize that it is a rebuke to much of our modern evangelism and to much of our institutional church life. For example, we cannot be content with an evangelism which does not lead to bringing men and women into the body of Christ and integrating them into that body and seeing them discipled and seeing them grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Evangelistic efforts that do not put men into bodies of believers and women is nothing but an exercise in futility. It's interesting that there is no example of an isolated believer in the entire New Testament. The moment that one came to the knowledge of Christ, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and so logically he identified himself with a body of believers in Christ. So, any counting of evangelistic results, which we do so frequently, should be made on the basis of those who are integrated into bodies of believers and have become active, going, growing Christians in their service for Christ. And any other use of statistics is superficial and meaningless. Also, there are many churches whose principle of cohesion is extremely superficial. Sometimes the cohesion of a particular body is entertainment. Sometimes the cohesion is a superficial social camaraderie. It can be a kind of place where we meet with old friends. But actually, the principle of cohesion that we are taught in the Word of God is a spiritual fellowship with the Father and with the Son in the consciousness of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Many times, unfortunately, Sunday school classes become centers of superficial social camaraderie. There's a place for this, of course, but it has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one reason why the Word of God puts such emphasis upon the corporate meeting of the whole body of believers. Because in the corporate meeting, we are emphasizing our essential unity, our essential oneness, our essential fellowship in Christ. And that's a fellowship that disregards age. It's a fellowship that disregards all of the usual distinctions that people make. It's the whole body in Christ. So, before we leave the subject of fellowship, various methods of achieving fellowship and harmony with God are offered. Indeed, some say that our fellowship with God is on the basis of what we think. This harmony and fellowship with God becomes a sort of an ethical salvation. By the way, it's not new, because it's the same ancient Gnosticism which said that salvation is not being saved from iniquity, not being saved from sin, but being saved from ignorance. Some intellectuals say that we can establish harmony with God by what we do. This is moralistic salvation. Others affirm that we can establish harmony with God by keeping the law. This is legalistic salvation. But here's something very interesting. The Word of God declares that we can establish fellowship, harmony with God only by what we are. And we can never be what we're supposed to be until we have experienced this new life in Christ. And when we're in fellowship with Him, we become like Him. And this is what we call regeneration. And by the miracle of regeneration, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. And this is through faith and by grace alone. Our fellowship with God is not on any other basis than that we are born into the family of God and have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that we now are partakers of the divine nature. Now John tells us, as fellowship is the result of a positive experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, so joy is the result of fellowship. I think that this needs to be emphasized, and so frequently it is not. Possibly one of the most unique things about Christian revelation or even speaking about Christianity as one of the world religions is that the essence of Christianity is joy. Joy. Conscious fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ with its abundant joy is actually the overall theme of John's epistle. And so he says, in these things we write, and he uses a plural. This includes the entire New Testament written by the apostolic witnesses. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The best texts have our joy. John's joy, the disciples' joy. John's joy then and our joy comes through fellowship with Jesus Christ. The dictionary defines joy as true pleasure. After the Holy Spirit has awakened us to our deep sense of need and we've been brought to the place of true godly sorrow and repentance, knelt humbly at the foot of the cross and embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in the knowledge of our sins forgiven, in the knowledge that we have received this thrilling new life, there is, as Peter says, inevitably, 1 Peter 1:8, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so the ultimate note of the Christian message is joy. You've heard me say it many times, a Christian ought to be. All too often we are not, but a Christian ought to be the happiest person that you can find in this world. A Christian should be effervescent. A Christian who is anything less than that is actually not properly representing the ultimate note of the Christian message. Our Lord in the upper room told his disciples that this was his purpose with regard to them. Quickly look at your Bible, John 15:11. Notice how this is repeated again and again. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy, notice, my joy, the joy that our Lord had, my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Then turn over the page to chapter 16 and look at verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. And then turn over to the 17th chapter. And here we have our Lord in that great high priestly prayer to the Father. And he prays in verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy. What joy? His joy. The joy that our Lord Jesus Christ knew, fulfilled in themselves. This note of joy is found, beloved, everywhere in the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God. We have our deepest, most meaningful pleasure in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the reconciliation. In describing his ministry to the Corinthians, and I think this is very delightful, the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians, you might want to turn to it, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And Paul's describing his experience. It's a soliloquy. And he says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paradoxes. And one of the paradoxes is as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Peter writes about those who in the midst of many manifold trials, great severe testings, nevertheless experience, as we said a moment ago, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now the simple fact is, that if men are ever to find fellowship with one another and fellowship with God, and if they're ever to find
true, meaning, lasting joy. They will find it nowhere else save in Jesus Christ. Because you see, this joy is not dependent upon the constant alteration of circumstances. It depends solely and only on the vitality and the reality of our consistent relationship with Jesus Christ. As Dr. Pink tells us, he was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Probably in measure and in degree that none else has ever known, for his human sensibilities were much more refined than ours. His were undulled by sin, and therefore he felt the effects of sin far more keenly and had a greater capacity and sensitivity than you and I will ever know. The sorrows, the sufferings of Christ were many and poignant and inconceivable. It could not be otherwise because he was one of infinite purity, surrounded by those who were hostile to God and enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. And while we must always keep in sight this fact and be deeply affected by it in our souls, we must not exclude the other side of our Lord's experience. Because he was a man of sorrows, we're not to conclude that he was a miserable, melancholy person during the years he trod this earth. We're not to conclude that he never gave any kind of an expression of joy. Admittedly, here we enter a realm of mystery, and we need to tread very cautiously and reverently. Yet we must not close our eyes to what is very obvious in the Scriptures. Not only must we bear in mind that the one who tabernacled in this scene of wickedness was God as well as man, and not only need we distinguish sharply between what he endured officially, but we must also remember that he experienced personally, in the midst of all that he experienced officially, an abiding joy. That the Lord Jesus Christ possessed this deep, real, abiding joy is not only clear from these utterances that we've just read in John 15 through 17, but it is equally evident in many other considerations. And as the connection, for example, between 1 John 1, 3, and 4 imparts, joy is inseparable from fellowship. And since the Son, get this, enjoyed an unbroken fellowship with the Father until those terrible 3 hours of darkness on Skull Hill, fullness of joy must have been experienced by him all through his earthly ministry. Again, our Lord found infinite satisfaction in discharging the commission that was assigned to him. In John 4:34, he says, "My food, what really satisfies me, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." God's commandment was never irksome and grievous to him in the slightest degree, but rather most blessed, a joy. Think not then of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life as only a man of sorrows. That indeed he was, because he saw the world as it really was, and he saw the predicament of man as it really was. But also contemplating in the midst of it all, as filled with joy, effervescent, overflowing joy. Indeed, that the two things are in no wise incompatible is clear from the experience that we just read about, where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And believe me, I think that every one of us can say that many times when on the surface of things there are many things that harass us and that hurt us, nevertheless, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that quiet oasis of peace and that wonderful joy that he gives. The joy of being in a right relationship with him. There is no joy comparable to that joy. And no one, our Lord said, could ever take that away from us. That's a joy that you can't take away. And so if fullness of joy is not experienced by us, then certainly we're living far below our privileges. And there is only one thing that can destroy the joy in a believer's life, and that's sin. When we harbor sin in any form, when we harbor it in the form of divisiveness or factionism, or we harbor it in the form of animosity, or we harbor it in the form of some illegitimate relationship in which we do not belong, when we harbor sin, then all the joy has gone out of our lives. When David sinned, he, as you know, stained the pages of the Old Testament with gruesome guilt. And when he prays, he cries out penitently that he might be cleansed, that he might be purged. But what is the great crescendo in the anthem of his plea, his prayer? It's, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And you see, that joy could never come back into David's life until he was absolutely honest about himself and his sin. And when he acknowledged it and repented of it and then found himself once again restored, then he knew again the joy of the Lord. And so the problem is in ourselves. It's not in him, nor in his revealed will. The Lord knows all about our temperaments. He knows all about our circumstances. He knows all about our trials. He knows all about our heartaches. And yet, notwithstanding, he bids us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice evermore." Well, he would never tell us to rejoice evermore, which means rejoice all the time, if he had not made a full provision for us to do so. So if we're not happy, radiant Christians, the fault is not with him. The fault is with us. And if I'm not a happy Christian, the fault is with me. I like what Dr. Ironside said. "You have a measure of joy now. You will have more as you get better acquainted with our Lord Jesus Christ. You will have a measure of happiness now." By the way, happiness is a different word from joy. Happiness comes from happen, and that is something that is not permanent. Joy can be permanent. Happiness is related to happenstance. "You will have a measure of happiness," says Dr. Ironside. "You will have more as you get to know the Lord Jesus more intimately." And then John adds a closing word regarding the resultant joy of this twofold spiritual communion, which is spiritual joy fulfilled or filled full. And here we get into something that I'm not going to go into this morning. The complexity in the Greek in this is just amazing. But when you get it all unwound, this is the way you would properly translate it. "And our joy, having been filled completely full in time past, may persist in that state of fullness through the present time." And so it's when we've experienced the fulfillment then of this Christian joy, and we are filled full to overflowing with this joy, that the song of Helen Gorath echoes in our hearts. "In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons that I learned at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me to the secret place, I go." And that's the place where you recover your joy. Not only is our wonderful Lord the manifestation then of the divine life, but his invasion of our world, his coming, brings to us a message from God. What is the message that Jesus Christ brings us from the unknowable God, the God who fills, as we say so frequently, the infinitude of space? What is the message that he brings? Look at verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." How did we learn that? Where did we discover that? We discover it in Jesus Christ. Now we're apt to ask what connection there is between fellowship with God, which is the high and beautiful and worthy aim of John's epistle, and the message which John brings to us, namely that God is light. Well, we all know that we can never have fellowship with anyone that we don't know. First, you have to know a person before you can ever have fellowship with them. Knowledge is the door by which we enter to have communion with man or God. And since this is so, John now begins to introduce us to the divine person with whom he would have us enjoy spiritual communion, and to the full, until it ripens in our lives into this Christian joy. And he proposes to tell us what God is like as he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and he tells us what God is like in three aspects or figures of speech. And he pictures God, first of all, as light. The psalmist declares that God is clothed with light as with a garment. Daniel says the light dwelleth in him. James affirms that God is the Father of light. But John proclaims that God is light. John tells us that the essential nature of God, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God is light. And this on the part of John and the other apostles was not a discovery. It was a revelation. And this message that God is light had not been so much announced from the lips of Christ as it became visible by what he was and what he did. Discovering what he was and what he did, they discovered that God is light. It was not merely a word or a discourse, but the whole revelation that God made through Jesus Christ showed that God was light. Having been received from Christ, it is declared, announced, and repeated to us. In other words, John says he's merely handing down the message that he received. He did not give to the church his latest thought or his final conclusion spun out of his own imagination or reasoning, but he simply echoed to the church what had sounded in his ears and sounded in his own soul as he witnessed the words and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as John was concerned, was the embodiment of the message that God is light. Both when coming from the Father to the apostles and also when coming from the apostles to us. Hear ye him, said the Father, whom we preach, says Paul. This is the thought in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. From you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, or more exactly, from you hath echoed the word. An echo repeats an original sound. We echo what God reveals. We invent nothing. In other words, they were saying we follow the scientific method. The scientist studies nature for his facts. We study the Lord Jesus Christ for what we want to know about God. And studying him, looking upon him, we discover that God is light. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, revealed God to the apostles. In John 1:18, the scripture says, no man hath seen God at any time. Then listen. The only begotten Son, God only duplicated himself in the stream of history one time. God only begot himself one time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has revealed him. We have the same magnificent statement in Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, what a description of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself through the prophets. But the complete, the fullest revelation that God ever gave of himself, he gave in the person of Jesus Christ. And the feature of this revelation of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ that is pertinent to John's present purpose is the truth that God is light without even a trace of darkness. Now, this is the great fact with reference to God, which must be noted when fellowship between sinners like ourselves and God is considered. The fact regarding God revealed in the Old Testament certainly tells us that there is a God who is there. But the revelation that we have of God in Jesus Christ is a clearer revelation. Indeed, the most terrible delusion results when this fact regarding God as light is in any way ignored when we're talking about our fellowship or our communion with God. To think that we can remain in darkness and yet be in fellowship with him in whom there is no darkness whatsoever is the height of delusion, the saddest contradiction. It's elementary, it's axiomatic. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what communion hath light with darkness? Turn to John 3. Look at verses 19 through 21. Our Lord is speaking. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now let's understand. Darkness is the result of sin. And sin constitutes the greatest human problem. It's interesting that pessimistic humanism today is beginning to acknowledge something that they did not acknowledge in the philosophy of the past, and that is that there is such a thing as sin. B.F. Skinner says it's an insurmountable problem. We've got to handle it some way through genetic engineering, but sin is a fact. Menninger writes a book on whatever happened to sin. Many are unwilling to recognize this, but it is true. Every difficulty in the world goes back to this basic cause. And for this reason, the message of the Bible is not primarily a literary one or a religious one or an historical one, but a spiritual one. It focuses light on our darkness because our darkness is our problem. In other words, it deals with our sins. The Word of God speaks of darkness in different phases. It speaks of material darkness. Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is the darkness which preceded the original beginning. And then the Word of God speaks of natural darkness. Paul speaks of it in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. The Word of God speaks of this darkness as a darkness into which all men are born, and refers to a condition of character that is alien to God. And in this darkness, by the way, it is natural for children to be untruthful and dishonest and disobedient and temperamental. No child, interestingly, ever has to be taught to lie or to cheat or to disobey or to display temper. Instead, he needs correction, control, discipline, direction, and love. This condition is natural to all men, and it points to an inherited quality of life, a disposition to selfishness and sin. And then the Word of God says there is mental darkness. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And heart in the New Testament refers not to the seat of the emotions, but to the corporate personality. This very definitely qualifies the normal thinking of all men. Men are thinking with an understanding that's darkened. Not all the lights are on. Men may be capable of scientific and philosophic thinking to a productive degree, but in spiritual thinking, in the knowledge of God, man is definitely limited. And then the Word of God speaks of prophetic darkness. Joel 2:2. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. There is a time coming when there's going to be a darkness that's going to plunge the world into a universal morass of confusion, and we're getting very close to that. That's a prophetic darkness. And then number five, there is a supernatural darkness. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the darkness of those minions of evil spirits headed by the great spirit personality who is Satan. This takes us into the occult world, which I believe has a very grave and very, very solemn effect upon our world. And then the Word of God says there is eternal darkness. Jude 13 says, raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is a darkness that is endless, is without alteration or correction. How terrible. And then the Word of God says there is spiritual darkness. 1 John 1:5, and this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing in God but absolute purity, absolute perfection, absolute holiness, and this was seen in Jesus Christ. When John says that God is light, he's saying that first of all, the characteristic of God is God's splendor and glory. There is nothing so glorious as a blaze of light cursing the darkness. There is nothing so dazzling and nothing so unapproachable as burning in light. To say that God is light then tells of the sheer splendor and the radiant glory of God, a glory manifested in our wonderful Christ. The fact that God is light also tells us that God is self-revealing. Above all things, light is seen. It is the very characteristic of light to diffuse itself so that it illumines the darkness which is around about it. And to say that God is light is to say that there is nothing secretive, nothing furtive, nothing concealed about God. God wishes to be seen and known by men, and he can be through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God is light tells us also of the purity and the holiness of God. White light, as we know, is the very symbol of radiant purity. There is none of the darkness which cloaks hidden evil in God. There are none of the shadows of things which fear the light. That God is light speaks to us of the white purity, the stainless holiness of the all-holy God. And this we see in Jesus Christ. That God is light speaks to us too of the guidance of God. It is one of the great functions of light to guide, to make the road easy. It's a light which points us the way to go. It's the light on the far horizon that directs men's steps in the dark. I'll never forget, I was preaching many, many years ago in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. And majority of the men that were in the church where I was preaching or were members of that church were miners. So they asked me if I'd like to go down in the mines with them. And not knowing what was in store, I agreed to go. And I got on that elevator and went 800 feet underneath the earth. And then they took me down in those tunnels way back in the mine. And then the superintendent who was with me said, "Now, Dr. MacArthur, I want to give you an experience that you'll never forget." He said, "I'm going to tell the men to turn all the lights off in this tunnel." And they turned all the lights off. And I noticed in a matter of a very few seconds, I had no orientation as to what my directions were. And you know, we use the phrase "feel darkness." That's the first time I can say I ever felt darkness. You feel it. And then I remember how the light was turned on, the relief, the tremendous relief. It would be no time at all until you would be in a state of panic and darkness. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who keeps us from that panic, because He is the light. Again, that God is light reminds us that light is a great revealer. Flaws which are hidden in the shade are obvious in the light. Soils and stains which cannot be seen in shadows are obvious in the light. Light reveals the imperfections in any piece of workmanship or material, so imperfections are seen in the presence of God. And we can never know either the depths to which life has fallen or the height to which life can rise until we see it in the revealing light of the presence of our wonderful Christ. So you see, light is a marvelously expressive figure of the holiness and the truth and the love of God, as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I see our time is gone, and I haven't finished what I intended to bring to you. But isn't it wonderful that our Lord said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." If you're a believer, you will never experience darkness. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments spent together. And oh, how we pray that somehow, some way, we will have a deeper understanding of what our fellowship with one another means in our relationship with Thee. And that there can be no true spiritual fellowship with one another unless our lives are in a right relationship with Thee.